In the scriptures, beloved, we have the final recorded words of many godly men given not long before their deaths, like Jacob in Genesis 49, or Joseph near the end of Genesis chapter 50, or Moses, Deuteronomy 33, or Joshua, who gave his farewell speech actually twice in the last two chapters of the book. In the New Testament, we have Stephen's prayer as he was being stoned to death. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And, thinking of his persecutors, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Paul's last recorded words are in an epistle, 2 Timothy, including these: I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ, we have his seven words uttered on the cross, spoken to various different parties on that great day, and over a six-hour period, uttered too as the Redeemer and head of the church. Well, here in our text, we have the last words of David. They are not a prayer, like Stephen. They're not a prediction, like Jacob and Moses, who prophesied concerning the future of the 12 tribes of Israel, and even of the Messiah and the Messianic age. David's last words consist of commands, just like Joseph, who made commands and even took an oath of his brothers that they would bring his mummified remains into the promised land at the time of the conquest. The commands are found in 1 Kings 2, verse 2. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Verse 3. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God. And David also tells Solomon what he must do to Joab and Shimei, and also to the sons of Barzillai. Let's look together then at David's final commands to Solomon, involving manliness and obedience, prosperity and perpetuity, executions and kindness. David's final commands to Solomon: manliness and obedience, prosperity and perpetuity, executions and kindness. At the heart of David's final commands to Solomon is this, at the end of verse 2, show thyself a man, or more literally, be a man. And living as we do in the 21st century, a time when there is probably more misunderstanding regarding manliness than ever before, we're tempted to ask and answer the question, well, is it any wonder? Is it any wonder people don't know what a man is supposed to be or how he is supposed to behave? People in the Western world, most of them, or at least many of them, believe that mankind is merely a developed form of ape. Well, if you believe that you're merely a developed form of ape, you're going to struggle with what it is to be and behave as a man. More recently, some reckon that men can become women, and women can become men, and that there are 26 genders or 47 genders or whatever it happens to be now, and maybe there'll be more tomorrow. Is it any wonder people don't have a clue about what it is to be a man or a woman? And it's in this environment that the term snowflake crops up. It crystallizes, you could say, the issue of what it is to be a man in the idea of a snowflake. The snowflake is filled with a sense of entitlement that's drummed into him in his home, if he happens to have foolish parents, or in school, or in society, if that's the folly that the government, the civil government, believes. The idea is, the world owes me a living. I have a right, always, to get my own way. And if I don't get my own way, I'm going to be overly sensitive and overly emotional to the point of being fragile. And this is encouraged by many because it increases and can only increase conflict between various people and parties. Because it leads to a suppression of free speech. And we're interested in free speech as Christians, because we know that the devil's target in attacking free speech is the proclamation of God's word. And if there is dodgy, troublesome speech in an ungodly world, it surely must include, and even have as its highest and worst form, the offense of the cross. If we teach people to be offended, well then the cross being offensive, what it says about sin and human sexuality and hell and about the holiness of God and the final judgment, that is the most offensive thing to fallen man. And of course, this is encouraged too because it inevitably leads to the increased enlargement of the role of the state, more and more legislation, which squeezes the church and the preaching of God's word. And we are not immune to this sort of thing, because we too, seeing what goes on around us, how do we react if things don't go our way? If people don't treat us well, or are rude to us, or if others don't agree with us, do we behave like the typical university graduate that we hear about today, by becoming angry and think that it's righteous anger, by becoming bitter and resentful and huffy? Like maybe for days or weeks. And then maybe we're tempted to go the way the world pushes things, become litigious, sue people. Because how dare they say that? Do we melt down like a little child or like a stroppy teenager? And in a world which doesn't know what a man is and doesn't know how one's ought to behave, the word of our text, show thyself a man, literally be a man, is more relevant than probably ever before. Be a man, or be a woman, and not a big child. Whereas there are a lot of influences in society who want to turn people into big children. And of course, when we ask ourselves the question, it's a big question, I can't do justice to it in this sermon, but what is a man? You've got to think of who Jesus Christ is, because he is the man. Behold the man. For different reasons, Pontius Pilate actually did get that right. He meant something different, but behold the man. Here is a man who suffered more ill treatment and injustice than any of us will ever have to endure. Endless opposition and slandering. He was rejected and betrayed and denied by his family and friends, and in so doing, he made a sacrifice for our sins to give us eternal life. He showed himself a man. There was no meltdown. He hadn't been mollycoddled by overindulgent parents or by the nanny state. He came to please his Father in heaven. Now, if we ask ourselves, well, what is it to be a man in church history? You may think, and when I mention it, you will probably remember, the immortal words of Bishop Hugh Latimer. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall by this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Words spoken on the 16th of October this month in 1555 in Oxford, where they don't really know what a man is now, they're all snowflakes, before he and Ridley were burnt at the stake for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there's no room for a snowflake with the burning fires of the martyr. And playing the man in that instance was enduring the condemnation and hostility of the false church, and we might add, the false university, and suffering flames and death. The Apostle Paul, in his last epistle and swan song, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, told Timothy, endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You don't lie down, you just endure them. You're a soldier. That's your mentality. Behave, think, live that way. Staying with Paul, this time in 1 Timothy, he develops the idea of manliness in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Talking about the love of money and the spirit of rebellion. Flee these things. You're a man? Run hard. Run away from these sins. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Follow after. Stick at it. Pursue it. Persevere. Like a man. Not like a child. You give them a task and after 2 minutes they get bored and they quit. No. Flee certain things. Run away from them like a man. Follow things and persevere. And then he says, fight. Men have to be able to fight. Where needed to fight for their family. Self-defense, that sort of thing. But he means here, fight the spiritual fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Laying hold of eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession. Spiritual manliness. Some of the things that single men need to put on by God's grace, especially if they want to get married. The sort of things that single women should be looking for in a man. And if you look for the wrong things, in all probability, in a man, you'll find the wrong things and you'll live to regret getting the sort of man that you were foolishly looking for. And God will say to you, well, that's what you wanted and that's what you got. Who's to blame for that? In the Old Testament, the biblical idea of manliness is perhaps set forth especially in Proverbs. Proverbs was written by Solomon, the Solomon exhorted by David in our text. Solomon wrote this book especially for his son, so that his son would grow up to be a man, a godly man. And he told him about bad company with other males and to avoid the seductive women. Not be lazy. Control your tongue. Here's how to take rebukes. Here's how to use money, etc. Things necessary for a man, husband, father. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians is probably the book that deals most with biblical manliness. I'm going to quote some verses, beginning with 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you or behave you like men. Be strong, let all your things be done with charity. And here, in the heart of these commands, is the one, quit you like men. And the bits before and the bits after develop that thought. Vigilance. Men are to be vigilant. Watch ye. Be steadfast in the truth. You can't be a wimp or a quitter. Steadfast in the faith. Be strong. Spiritual strength especially. And love. Let all your things as a man be done with charity. Turning back a page or two, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. And I take the exhortation in 1 Kings 2 to be a man. It's contrasted more with childhood, not being a child, than being a man as opposed to a woman. 1 Corinthians 14, 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, so you know very little about malice or hatefulness or spitefulness. But in understanding, be men. Men there are to have understanding regarding spiritual gifts. The subject in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. In speaking in foreign languages. So at the goal, whatever your spiritual gifts are in the church, is to edify your fellow members in love. And not to show off in pride, which is what the Corinthians were doing. Chapter 13, verse 11, those immortal words. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And the last thing the Christian church wants, and especially the Reformed church, that you have grown men who are still speaking as if they were children spiritually, understanding spiritually like they were children, thinking like a children, but instead they become mature and they put away childish things. Now, there's nothing wrong with a child behaving like a child. They're supposed to behave like a child, though they grow up. But men aren't to behave like children. And if you ask, why is there so much, relatively speaking, in 1 Corinthians about being a man? Well, the answer is that that congregation especially was given to childish behavior. 1 Corinthians 3, I, brethren, verse 1 says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. His point was that you are spiritually immature, and the sign of your spiritual immaturity, first of all, is that you are not able to handle biblical doctrine. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, solid food. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. What a word. You're like a child that's still on its mother's milk. You haven't grown up and you can't cope with solids. Then he says, the other proof that you're childish is that you as a church are filled with envying other people. You look at this one and he's got something I don't have and she's better than me and this. And you're just jealous. And then out of that jealousy you fight with the person and criticize them and try and bring them down. Ye are yet carnal, you babes in Christ. For whereas there is among you envying and strifes and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk according to man? And then he says, to prove your childishness, you think too highly of ministers rather than of God. All you see is a person. But you don't see behind the person God speaking the word and doing the real work of grace. For while one person says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Which is similar to being childish in this context. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? They're only ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Despite what I've said, though, in 1 Corinthians, regarding 1 Corinthians, it may well be, though, that in terms of chapters, it is Ephesians 4 that gives the most rounded presentation in Scripture in a short compass regarding Christian manliness or maturity. Ephesians 4, verse 13, talks about a perfect or a mature man. And the preceding verses tell us how this is reached or attained. Verses 11 and 12 teach us that this comes about through the males, and this is also applicable to women, listening and obeying faithful teaching in the church. That's how you grow up to be a man. Therefore, if you skip church, you're hardly ever there. Bible studies mean nothing to you. You can be sure that spiritually you will stunt yourself and you will never grow up to be a man in the same way that a child, if he doesn't eat his dinner, well, he's not going to be 6'4". Not that you have to be 6'4". Paul says that Christ gave office bearers for the perfecting and equipping of the saints. They then, the ministers having explained the word, the members of the church, and this is the remainder of verse 12, are called to use the knowledge and teaching that they have received in order to serve and build up the other members. Through the pastors and teachers, verse 12 says, the saints are perfected, literally equipped, for the work of ministry or service which the members do among each other, for the edifying or building up of the body of the church, which the members do among each other. And if you don't do that, then you're forever going to be immature. And the mature members in a mature church, verse 13 describes as those who are united in the faith. They believe the same doctrine and they can handle it, that they disagree under unimportant things or other issues. They know Jesus Christ, verse 13 says, and they are being conformed unto him. And having explained what spiritual maturity is and how it's attained through the work of the ministry and the work of members edifying each other and communing with each other and fellowshipping with each other and helping and serving each other, then the apostle says this is the opposite of being spiritual children. And spiritual children, verse 14 says, are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You can get a child, and it's a really small child, and when it's really windy, even at the coast, and it's like you almost have to nail your child down because the wind can come. I mean, sometimes you get gusts 80, 90 miles an hour. They can actually blow them away. And then you get adults who aren't being built up and aren't serving the body. And then some doctrine comes and they're blown away. And the next thing you know, they're into charismaticism. They're into the health and wealth gospel. They become Arminians or some sort of unbiblical, foolish doctrine like that. Blown away. Because they never really grasped it and grew in grace and became spiritually mature. And then the second thing that verse 14 says about children, it speaks of them being tricked by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And one of the things about children is that children can be easier, more easily tricked or fooled by adults, or in this context, religious shysters. It's harder to fool an adult ordinarily than a child. And then the passage goes on to speak about the way of growth in spiritual maturity. It's by speaking the truth in love, that we grow up into Jesus Christ. We grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And then verse 16 speaks about the body, which is every member of the church united to all the other members, growing together, helping, assisting, praying for each other, so that the whole body grows together. Because if you're a part of a body, you're a member, you don't get one member growing all by itself apart from the body. Christians grow in the body and with the body. That's the only way Scripture speaks of them. Now, having considered what it is to be a man over against 21st century foolishness, and indeed there's more foolishness in the 21st century about manliness than ever before in a totally depraved world, and that takes some beating, And having considered what it means from the perspective of 16th century martyrdom, the words of Hugh Latimer, and from 1 Corinthians and Ephesians 4 and other places, and so gotten the big picture, we need to ask, what's the focus and perspective of our text in 1 Kings chapter 2? And the first thing regarding manliness, according to verse 2, it's connected with strength. We saw this in other passages too. David says, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And he's not saying, be strong and show yourself a man, as if these are two totally separate things. He's showing, show yourself a man in that you are spiritually strong. The two are two sides of the one coin, different sides of the one coin. And obviously, being strong as a man isn't beating your wife, or being a hard man that fornicates with other women, or being a bully, or a heavy drinker. Being strong as a man, it's not even requiring that the Christian man must be a bodybuilder or a marathon runner, though we add that bodily exercise does profit, as 1 Timothy 4 says that. Though if you compare it to spiritual exercise, it's of little profit. And it's only of little profit for a little time, but there definitely is some profit to it. You all understand that the manliness, and in connection with that, the spiritual strength spoken of in our text, is the strength of a godly Christian character. Be strong in the word. 1 John 2:14. How strong are we in the word? Weak in the word? Lethargic in the word? Be strong in the word. Be strong in the spirit, like John the Baptist, who was strong in the spirit in the wilderness of Judea. Luke 1:80. Be strong in the Lord, Ephesians 6 says, by putting on continually the whole armor of God, and not going out unarmed and falling before the devil and the world's temptations. Be strong in the faith, like Father Abraham, who against hope believed in hope and so brought glory to God, Romans 4:20. And be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 2:1. Spiritual strength and biblical manhood or manliness, those two things vitally intertwined in our text, and they are evidenced in obeying God's word. That's what strength is in this passage. That's what manhood is. Verse 2. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. We could add, because this is the sense of it, by keeping the charge of the Lord thy God. That is, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, commandments, judgments, and testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. Obedience. We inculcate obedience as a great virtue for children. Obedience is a virtue for Christian men too. Obedience to the Lord and his word. The Christian must not be enslaved so that he obeys his feelings or his emotions or his temper or his lusts, because they say, you must do this. And you say, no, no, I'm not going to do this. The Christian, and here Solomon, 1 Kings 2, he mustn't follow the pagans around him, or the false prophets who plagued Israel, or political expediency. David, who's dying, tells his son, you must obey the authoritative word of God, the objective word of God. It is written. That's your standard. Obey that. And in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, makes essentially the same point. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, the whole thing, from cover to cover. God breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it is profitable for four things, in this order. Scripture comes, and this is what it's supposed to do, and this is what's good for us. It comes and it reproves us. You sinned. You did something wrong. It corrects us. That's a step further. Sorry, first of all, it gives us doctrine, the truth. Then it reproves us and corrects us, and then it instructs us in righteousness. And this is purposeful. The goal of Scripture is that the man of God, biblical manliness, here first of all the evangelist Timothy and Christian office bearers, but all believers are to be men and women of God, so that the man of God, listening to inspired Scripture, practicing it by the grace of God, may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all sorts of good works. And if you want an Old Testament text that connects manliness with the word, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, Solomon's own inspired words, after 12 chapters dealing with wisdom and deep issues, Solomon says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man." That's what man's called to do by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Fear God and keep his commandments. And the same Solomon who heard the exhortation from his father David in 1 Kings 2 verse 3 wrote, probably to the end, at the end of his own life, Ecclesiastes 12 verse 13. Now why then is David commanding Solomon to do these things, when he, David, the man after God's own heart, is soon to die? Well, David understands, and Solomon does too, that once David dies, Solomon would be left as the sole king over all Israel. The co-regency, because David and Solomon were both kings for the latter days of David's life. The co-regency would be over. David can't be asked of Solomon for advice. Solomon must stand alone as king. David is telling Solomon this too because Solomon was young. Most reckon that when David uttered these words, Solomon was in his late teens, possibly as old as 20. And Solomon is told, "You're a young man, now you're going to have to grow up, and you're going to have to grow up very fast. You're going to be sole king, and you must know what it is to be a man, is to obey God and his word. That's it. To be strong is to obey God and his word. That's how you define strength and manliness, Solomon." And David is saying this to Solomon now because he knows that Solomon has to fulfill God's command regarding kings in Deuteronomy 17. Verses 18 through 20 says, "It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law," the Pentateuch, "in a book out of that which is written before the priests, the Levites. And it," this book that he's to write with his own hand, "shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel." And here's another reason why David, dying David, issues these commands at this time to Solomon. It's because David understood too that Solomon was to be a picture and type of Jesus Christ as king. He was strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He was the man of God. Indeed, he was both fully God and fully man, but he certainly was the man of God. And he was always obedient to God's word. He didn't think that was being childlike or silly or immature or wimpish. He was always obedient to God's word, even knowing that it would take him to the cross where he would lay down his life for all of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, dying for our transgressions and being raised again for our justification. And now we need to go further in the way of being a man strong in obedience by God's grace. Solomon would enjoy personal prosperity. The three commands, which are all really one command: be strong, be a man, be obedient. For a strong man is obedient. A man's strength, by God's grace, shows itself in obedience. Have this as their purpose and result in Solomon, at least for most of his life. Be strong, be a man, be obedient. Verse 3 continues, so that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. You will have personal prosperity in all areas of your life. And we're going to sing Psalm 1, which teaches the same truth. And in the way of being a man strong in obedience by God's grace, this also will happen. The house of David would enjoy dynastic perpetuity. Verse 4, that the Lord may continue his word, which he spake concerning me, David says, saying, if thy children, including Solomon, take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. And here David is bringing up again the great covenant promise to him and his seed, given by Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and which is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who is on an everlasting throne, who will never die nor be dethroned. Personal prosperity and dynastic perpetuity will come to you, Solomon, in the way of your obedience to God's word out of a true faith. And these are godly incentives. These are spiritual motivations for obeying the Lord. He says, Solomon, in effect, this is what you must do, and this is what God promises those who walk in this way. And this is what he promises you. And we see here that David uses godly motivation to encourage his son in strong, manly obedience. And we see here too, therefore, that God comes to his children and holds forth incentives and motivations, just as he holds forth in other places warnings. In other places he says, these are the things I grant you in the way of obedience. And parents do that too. You incentivize certain actions and you decentivize other actions. And catechism teachers do this too. But let's move on. In David's final commands to Solomon, he tells him to execute two men, Joab, verses 5 and 6, and Shimei, verses 8 and 9. And we're going to say more about this and these two men in later sermons on 1 Kings 2, when Solomon executes these commands and executes these two men, Lord willing. But for now, we need to say, especially because many commentators and people go wrong at this point, that in calling for the deaths of Joab and Shimei, this is not vindictiveness on David's part. He's not there filled with personal vendetta against these two men and says, you know, I never got round to killing them. Oh, Solomon, wipe them out. Oh, I've been looking forward to this so long. Go on, do it for me. David is here saying that Joab and Shimei ought to be put to death because this is righteousness. This is required by God. This is in accordance with his word and because of their evil actions. And David's commands regarding Joab and Shimei are not unrelated to the first part of his farewell speech to Solomon, verses 2 through 4. David is saying, in effect, joining these two halves, if you like, of our text, he's saying, be strong, be a man, be obedient in putting them to death as they deserve. And he's saying, in the way of executing these two sinners, you will enjoy personal prosperity. You can't have men like this at large in your kingdom. And in the way of executing these two men, the house of David will enjoy dynastic perpetuity, because these guys will undermine your throne. And then finally, sandwiched between the commands to execute Joab and Shimei is the command to Solomon to show kindness to Barzillai's sons. Verse 7. But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom thy brother. And you will remember that Barzillai, especially those of you who heard the sermons on Absalom and his rebellion, Barzillai succored David when he fled from Absalom to Mahanaim. Barzillai was a wealthy man, an octogenarian, 80 years old. He provided food and furnishings for David and his forces, showing great loyalty to the king, costly loyalty, risky loyalty, because if Absalom had won, he would have finished off Barzillai. And David is saying that just as I took Barzillai's servant, Kimham, in 2 Samuel 19, and fed him at my table, getting the best of fare and receiving great honor, so too Barzillai's sons, look after them, because they and their father looked after me. And this too exemplifies the commands David gave to Solomon earlier. Be strong, be a man, be obedient, because strength and manliness and obedience includes hospitality. It's not wimpish. Look after these men. And in this way of showing covenant mercy, and that's the word, showing kindness, it's covenant mercy, the mercy that God showed to David and Solomon, that David now calls Solomon to show as a reflection to Barzillai's sons, in this way, you, Solomon, you will enjoy personal prosperity. And the house of David will enjoy, in this way, dynastic perpetuity. You're reflecting my throne in heaven in caring for these sons of Barzillai. And so verse 10 says, David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years, 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. And then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, all alone, and his kingdom was established greatly. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou grant us this grace of maturity, that we may grow up, and that we may grow up into Jesus Christ our head. Help us, Lord, to help our children in this calling, and be pleased to work this in us more too. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.